So you might think that since we have ordained Steve as elder, we should talk a lot about him and his role, right? No, not going to do that. He knows what his role is. God will guide him to it. And he's already been serving in that, as we talked about. We need to realize that God has given every single one of us a role in this church, in his body. That none of us gets a pass out. Most of us have been fulfilling that role. But just like Steve, every now and then we go, I don't know if I'm the right one for that. I'll let somebody else do that. God chose you and placed you here for a reason. And it wasn't to soak something up. He placed you here to give something back. The role of the elder, as I already mentioned, is to serve the body, the flock, as a protector. Protecting and reminding the body of God's will, his plan, his word, from Satan's distractions, his deceptions, and his distortions. Just because of Steve or others having a title within the body doesn't mean that those servants go about it without a support team. The rest of us are the support team. Each of our roles within the body have the same end goal: to protect God's will, his plan, his word from any outside distortion. Christ, last night before his crucifixion, he prayed that all of us would become one, that we would be in unity. That doesn't mean that we 100% agree on every little aspect, but our end goal, we're in unity. Unity is the oneness of purpose. So just like a football team, their purpose is to win the game. Now, every player may not agree with the coach's decision on what the next play should be, but they know how to execute the next play. And if every single one of those players does just that, chances are they're going to hit their goal. John 17 and verse 20. I ask not on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, we're protecting God's will, his plan, and his word. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and many has many members, and all the members of the body through many are one in body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Did you hear that? Each one of us. Not some, all of us. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think are less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this, but God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with. If one member is honored, all rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then deeds of powers, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance and forms of leadership, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. If you're a baptized member within the body of Christ, then you have a role. The role is the same goals as the elders. Our roles are all as support of encouraging others towards God's will, His plan, and His word, and keeping out any of Satan's influence. God is giving all of us within the body opportunities to serve. God has given you a role. Are you fulfilling it? Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. One of the biggest aspects of our role is our ability for conversation and example. We almost constantly have opportunities to interact with each other verbally. And as we engage in conversation, is it always in truth and love? If we don't have enough opportunity, God commanded us to have some opportunity. Hebrews 10:24. He said, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So today, let's spend just a little bit of time considering how we can be better at provoking one another to love and good works. In Ephesians 4:15, we just read that God says we are to speak in truth. So I'm going to ask you a question I've asked before. Do you read your Bible daily? Have you read it cover to cover? Are you reading it cover to cover now? Because if you don't know His word, or you only know snippets of His word, you cannot speak in truth. And you're a detriment to this body. If we do not know the truth, we can't be examples of it, can we? If we want to serve God in the body the way He wants us to serve, it starts by knowing His word. As we get to know the truth, we'll see that there are many subjects, pretty much all of them, that we'll be able to share with others and be examples of. Hebrews 10:25, we just read, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. To fulfill roles within the body, we need to know the truth, and we need to be present. We need to show up. Not just on the Sabbath. Today, we have opportunities for phone calls. No hindrance, right? Texting, emails. We're present in the body at all times. Today, because of this, though, there are some that think a Zoom meeting or an online church will suffice in the moment. Sorry, you didn't show up. Now, if you're sick, you got a temporary excuse. Otherwise, we're commanded to assemble, period. Okay, now we said a little bit about truth and showing up, let's move on. Leviticus 23 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed festivals. Leviticus 23 is a memory passage. You should know what this entire chapter is talking about, and you should be able to pull it out of your head just like that. You don't have to know it word for word, but if you got your Bible in front of you, you can quickly turn to it and you know what God has in this chapter for us. These are the appointments by God where we're commanded to show up. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord and throughout all of your settlements. Holy convocation. That means coming together. Not sitting in front of the TV, watching a Zoom or online service. Coming together. 6 days we have to do our work. The seventh, we are to be together. Every now and then, I hear the excuse, I was too tired. I thought it'd be best just to stay at home. 6 days you have to complete your work. If you're too tired on the Sabbath, you didn't use the 6 days the way he commanded us to. You should be ready for the Sabbath. And if you go to God and just say, Father, every Friday evening, afternoon, I feel whipped. Am I doing something wrong? I can assure you he's going to come and say, yeah, you're putting too much time over here or too much effort over here. You didn't prepare for my Sabbath. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because the Sabbath was a day of solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Day of preparation, day six. It's in Scripture. That day, yes, we can complete our work in, but we're also preparing for the Sabbath. That means any shopping you need to do before the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath, you do it. Need to get gas? Go get your gas. Fill up your car. Food prep. Get the cooking done. I mentioned that the fall feasts are approaching. Do we find those in Leviticus 23? Tucked really tightly right up against the Sabbath, right? So we don't treat them, those appointments, differently, do we? They're just as important. The Sabbath, the feast days. Have you made plans to keep the feast? Because if you know the truth, and the truth includes the feast, and the truth says there are appointments that you're commanded to be at, shouldn't you be at them? When do they start? What time of day does the feast or the Sabbath start?
Sundown.
Okay. What time does the Sabbath or the feast end? Okay, sounds like we're all in agreement here. So if your boss said, next Wednesday we have a mandatory meeting, everybody has to be there, 10 a.m., do you really think anything of it? Or then, making sure I'm ready to go at 10 a.m., right? But when God says it, why is there so many within the body that think, I can show up a little bit late, not a big deal? Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. How long is that? Say again, I didn't hear it. 7 days, and then right up against it's another feast day, right? So 8 days, right back to back. When does that 8-day double feast start?
Sunset.
Have you made plans to be at the feast site before sunset when the feast starts? Or are you thinking, I can slide in the first day of the feast at 10 a.m. because services aren't going to be until 11? No, the appointment starts at sunset. When's the appointment end? At sundown. On the 8th day, last great day, right? So did you book your flight to get out of Dodge 2 hours before that sundown? You know, here a handful of years ago, our family was in Kenya for the feast and had a really enjoyable time, met some tremendous people, keep in contact with a big handful of them still. The last day of the feast come around, everybody's there for the last service. Last service lets out. We all stayed at a little resort all together. The whole week we were all together. Ate meals together and everything. That last service gets out. A half hour later, literally, this is literally, a half hour later, Lori, Forrest, Clay, and I are the last ones at the feast site. Didn't God have an appointment with everybody? I'll admit, I spent a lot of feasts where I left on the last day of the feast. I don't do that anymore. I schedule my time so that I don't make arrangements to leave the feast site until the next morning. Because the appointment's not over with until sundown. Where do you go for the feast? Deuteronomy 16:16 says, 3 times a year shall all of your males appear before me in the place that I choose and not come empty-handed. And if you read a little bit, for just a couple more verses, you find out that he's talking about the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Sukkot. 3 times we're appeared before him at the place that he chooses. Now some will say that Jerusalem is the only place he's ever chosen. There's a problem with that. Because in Acts 20, we have Luke writing, and that's the first six verses or so of Luke 20, or excuse me, Acts 20, Luke is writing, and he starts off writing in the third person. He's talking about Paul and some of the other disciples and where they're traveling to and from and how long are they staying. And it's not just Paul, but it's also Peter is involved with that group. But then at about verse 4 or 5, Luke changes his writing style, and all of a sudden he starts writing in the first person, and he says, and we. Now we have Luke, Paul, and Peter all in the same place, and we read just a little bit further, we find out where they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was in Asia Minor. They're 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, one day we all will keep the feast in Jerusalem, period. God makes that very clear. Zechariah 14, I believe. So we will. But for the moment, Christ did not teach his disciples that the only place you can meet for the feast now, today, is in Jerusalem. Because he had sent Peter out, and he sent Luke out to start up these new churches. And they were doing exactly what Christ taught them to do. And they were teaching brethren to keep the feasts. So, in Deuteronomy 16:16, when I read the words that God says, in the place that he chooses, here a handful of years ago, Todd and I were at the feast, and we're talking about, and he, just off the top of his head, vocalizes that passage to me. And I said, wait a second, stop. I've never heard that before. He says, what are you talking about? I said, I've heard the verse a lot of times, but those words never jumped out at me before. In the place that he chooses. And all of a sudden it just dawned on me. I've never asked God where he would have me or my family go for the feast. So from that day forward, I ask God now, where would you have us go to the feast? And he gives very distinct answers. So you have the opportunity, just like me and Lori and some others, ask God, where would he have you go to the feast? He'll bless it. Every time we ask him something and he gives an answer and we abide by the answer, he blesses it miraculously. We'll talk about more of that here in a little bit. So going to the feast, have you prepared financially? Did I hear a groan, moan, whine? It was what? Just your stomach. Okay, good. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Set apart a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you, then you may turn it into money, and with the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and you and your household rejoicing together. As for the Levites resident in your towns, do not neglect them because they have no allotment or inheritance with you. So verse 26, you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and you and your household rejoicing together in his presence. Again, we're to show up. He tells us to set aside a tithe. That word tithe is 10%, minimum 10%. So out of your earnings, you should be taking 10%, setting it aside throughout the year so that you can keep God's feast holy days. All of them. Now, for some, even though you're diligent with your tithe, you still may not have enough. But for others, he blesses to an abundance where there's more than enough. We help each other out. So when it comes to the topic of Sabbath and feasts, are you capable of sharing God's truth verbally? And do you set the right example? So since we touched on tithing, let's talk about finances. If you're struggling in your life with finances, I can assure you, you are not diligently tithing. It's that simple. You might be the richest person in the world, but you're still struggling with finances. You don't have peace. Luke 21 and verse 1. He looked up and he saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." She wasn't rich. She was called poor, but she was not struggling with her finances. She knew where her next meal was coming from, who supplies it, who promised it. And she placed her trust, her faith in God and his promise to her. That same lesson we read about with the widow through Elijah. So 1 Kings 17, verse 11. As she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first," that word first, this is huge, huge. "First, make me a little cake out of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." She went, did as Elijah said, so that she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. When we put God in charge of our welfare, he miraculously provides every single time. Doesn't mean you're going to win the lottery. For this widow, they were going through a drought, a famine. Through Elijah, God promised her, "I'm going to give you oil and flour until I send rain upon the land. Not just for you and your son, but for anybody who enters your household. There'll be enough. They'll keep being enough." He miraculously provided for her. It doesn't say it in Scripture, but I'm quite certain every single time she had to open up that jug and that jar, there wasn't enough. Visually, she looked at it and go, "I don't think this is enough." But he said, and she starts preparing, and there was. Just like Leviticus 23 needs to be in our memory bank for the feast and Sabbath, so does Malachi 3 for tithing. Turn to Malachi 3. Starting in verse 7. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will anyone rob God? That's a strong word, isn't it? Rob. Comes with heavy penalties, consequences, right? Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed. It's in black and white, right here. You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. If we refuse to do all this, it's not simply a case where we miss out on some blessings. Again, he says we're cursed. It doesn't matter how hard you try your own thing. You will fail. Period. However, if we do abide by his command, there's a neat little formula I'll share with you. So God says very plainly in Scripture to tithe a minimum of 1/10 of your income, of your gain. And we're not going to go into all the smaller details, but tithe is a minimum of 10%. So when we get a dollar, where did the dollar come from? Come from our Father in heaven. Now you can start coming up with excuses how you made it, but he made your hands, your eyes, your ears, your feet. There was nothing you could do to make that dollar without his blessing in the first place. So he gave you that first dollar. When we give him back and turn, say, okay, Father, I really need this dollar. In fact, I don't just need a dollar, I need $2. But just like the widows, when we say, okay, Father, you promised me, I'm giving you back at least this first 10%. He says he's going to bless it. But he expounds on the blessing and he says, so that the remainder, now we only have 90 cents, right? The remainder will do more than the original. Because he's going to keep the devourer away from us. Don't we need that in our lives? I have never met a single person who's been diligent in tithing who told me it didn't work. It won't happen. God's faithful. Again, he didn't say you're going to win the lottery. But when Lori and I decided to start tithing diligently, we've got story after story of his miraculous intervention in our financial lives. And we're still not sitting on a big pile of money. But we are tremendously blessed. Because the devourer hasn't come knocking at our door. Your role in the body is to share this truth verbally and by example. God's not looking for someone to expound on the world's view of any of these topics, because way too many people are doing that right now. And even here inside these rooms. He's called us to lift up, encourage, teach his view, his plan for eternity. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Not only have you been chosen, but you've already been placed in a way that you can be effective in this. Are you choosing to be effective? Let's look at a few more topics. About the topic of death. If we enter in that topic with somebody, does the worldly view come up pretty quick? We're all going to heaven? Is that in Scripture anywhere? Nope. Not going to happen. Do we gently inform that we do not go to heaven? Another passage we must have in our memory banks. 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ is going to descend. If you want to be with Christ, our Savior, you shouldn't be looking to go to heaven, because he's going to descend down here to be with us. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Notice it says air. It doesn't say the third heaven, the throne room. It says simply the air. Yes, we rise a little bit. And so will we ever be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So if you start or if you're in a conversation about death and someone brings up the idea of going to heaven, just say, do you realize your Bible really doesn't say that? That Christ is actually going to return to earth. And almost anybody who has been around Sunday keeping, just religion as a whole, has heard that Christ is returning to earth. They just didn't piece together the pieces. Well, if Christ is returning to earth, why would he have us up in heaven? Because he says he's going to be with us on earth. And that's when the question mark starts forming over their head. They go, wait, what? It says what? Another way that this topic we can comfort someone. When we lose someone we love, we have to keep in mind that for whatever reason, God chose to bless them with a reprieve. They're no longer subjective to Satan's torment, his lies, his deception. They don't have to experience pain, suffering. And their next eye moment awake, they're standing face to face, eye to eye with our Savior. What a blessing that is. Yes, there's still pain in the loss. And that loss takes time for that pain to subside to a point where you can kind of get back to some type of normalcy in your life. But again, verse 18 says we're to encourage each other with these words. So again, do you know the truth? And are you able to share it? Here's one. Child rearing. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home, when you are away, when you lie down, and when you rise. Are we extra cautious about what our children are being taught? Do we go the extra mile in making sure they are taught the truth so that when one of these deceptions pops its head up, they have to go, wait a second, that's not right. Go to Proverbs 13, verse 24. Because in this subject, here's another area that the worldly view right now is corrupting. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them. Today, the world's view is to have zero discipline. Allowing bad behavior, blowing it off, and using the excuse, oh, they'll grow out of it. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you decide to train up your child into how to have bad behavior, when they grow up, it will not depart from them. We're starting to see that with some of the more recent generations, right? Allowing children to behave badly simply teaches them to behave badly and will carry it into their adult life. Well, this next one will be quick and easy, I'm sure. Politics. I think this is another memory verse. I could be wrong. Matthew 6. And what? Matthew 6, let's start in 32. But I was looking for 33. Matthew 6, 32. For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles are enough for today. Sadly, today, within the body, way too many are choosing the world's view of politics. Not looking for God's government, but to somehow prop up humans' government. We're commanded to pray for our enemies, right? I didn't write the chapter or the verse down, right? It's in the Bible, right? So did you earnestly pray for the last president? Are you earnestly praying for this president? Was there some ouches in the room? Do you realize that our loving Father placed both of them into office? Go to Daniel 4. Daniel 4 and verse 16. Let his mind be changed from that of a human, and let the mind of an animal be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. This sentence is rendered by decree of the watchers. The decision is given by order of the holy ones, in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals. He gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of human beings. Not only does God place in office who he wants, when he wants, but it is he and he alone that will exact righteous revenge. Go back a little bit. Daniel 2. Daniel 2 and verse 20. And Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of the God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." John 19 and verse 10. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, said, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." That's our Savior talking. He said very clearly that his Father placed who he wants in any of these offices. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. There's a lot of times we don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. The Israelites, the Egyptians, didn't understand what was going on between him and Pharaoh during the 10 plagues. But after the fact, we get to look back and realize that God was cutting off at the knees every single one of the Egyptian gods right in front of them, including the Pharaoh, who they thought was a god. We don't know what he's doing today. Last year, next year, why he's going to make some of the decisions that he makes. But again, if we abide within his decision, it's okay. He's not out to get us. He wasn't out to get the Israelites. He spared all of them. So we can pray that God maneuvers things so that you and I can live peaceable lives despite who's in office. you and I should be praying when we see someone commit evil, that their heart be changed. You and I can't change their hearts. God can. So pray for that change. In the meantime, realize, I'm not telling you not to vote, but I hope you realize now, your vote doesn't count. God's going to put into office who he's going to put into office. Only our prayers count. To finish up, let's go over just a few things that can take place when the body assembles. When the body assembles, correction can take place. If we're standing on a street corner of a one-way street and we see a car turn the corner and head the wrong direction down the street, wouldn't most of us start, wait, stop, go the other way, look at the sign, stop, right? We would do that. That's not just Steve or Todd's or my job inside these walls. When you see something, hear something that isn't right in God's eyes, lovingly, gently, say something. Just say, wait, stop. Are you sure you want to do that? God says, every now and then, he taps us on the shoulder and he corrects us and just says, Aaron, what are you doing? Come on. Look at this over here. This is my intentions, not that over there. Okay, sorry. When the body assembles, direction can take place. If we hear somebody say, hey, how do you get to such and such? And we've been there, and we know the route. A lot of us go up and say, hey, I can help you. Want me to draw you a map? You just go down to the old oak tree, you make a left, when you cross the bridge, you're going to see a yellow cottage, right? We'll help them get there. Same thing here. If somebody here asks you a question, hey, I'm not understanding tithing all that well. Could you help me out? Yeah, I'll do the best I can. And every now and then, when we're assembled, God taps one or some or all of us on the shoulder and says, I want you to change direction on that. I want you to look at this a little bit more closely. The last thing that can take place when the body assembles, inspiration. If we set out on a journey for a specific location, and we think we've got good directions, and we've followed them as precisely as we could, and we get to where we should have saw it by now. Oh no, maybe all my directions are bad. I followed them right, but oh, they must be bad. I don't even know where I'm at now. But we decide to drive just a couple more blocks on our route. And all of a sudden, there's a sign that says, location, 1 mile ahead. We go, oh, good. Everything's fine. Tell everybody of God's miraculous deeds in your life. Let them know to stay on course. He's watching over them. He's protecting them. He loves them. He has mercy for them. it's going to be okay. And you'll help them along. You'll walk the next couple blocks or a couple miles with them. And again, when we're assembled, every now and then, God says, here's your sign. It's all going to be okay. As we view it right now, the road ahead looks really rough and bumpy, doesn't it? But read some of his scripture about that rough and bumpy road. He says we'll be able to endure it if we choose to. That he'll protect us through it. He'll take care of all of our needs through it. We all have a role. It's to protect his will, his plan, his word, and to share it with everybody we can. He has given us opportunities way beyond what we already see. Let's follow Paul's example. Let's finish up and read Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1:24. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me.